Let's turn in our Bibles to John 19, John chapter 19, and we'll be looking today at verses 23 to 27 in our ongoing series here on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Maybe if you missed a couple of Sundays, you might think, I know that he didn't cover 18 chapters of John in a couple of Sundays. No, we're just bouncing between the four Gospels to look at these seven sayings. And we'll read today in verse 23 to 27. This is God's word. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Well, this is God's word. May his spirit help us to apply and understand it today. Samuel Johnson once said, depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Certainly, we've seen as we've looked into these sayings of the Lord Jesus as he's dying on the cross, how lucid his thoughts are and how profound his words are. It's amazing, really, that he thinks of others before himself in these moments. His first word was a word to the Father, and it was a prayer for mercy on behalf of his murderers. The second word was a compassionate response to the pleas of a penitent thief dying beside of him. And so today we come to the third word, in which Jesus turns his attention and his speech to his mother and one of his closest earthly friends, Lehman Strauss writes, I cannot imagine a more glorious and triumphant way to die than this, namely, in the extending of oneself in supplying the needs of others. Strauss says, no man dies in vain who blesses others in his expiration. Of course, Jesus' death would not be in vain, regardless of the words that he says here, but the words that he says shows us the sort of the priorities on his heart in these dying moments. Jesus had a number of antagonists around him as he died, and very few friends. John names them for us here. His mother, his mother's sister. Now, that may be John's mother, Salome. There's some indication that it could be the same person, but maybe not. It's not conclusive. And then another Mary, who was the wife of Clopas, and there was Mary Magdalene. And then there was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we know from comparing the uses of that term in the Gospel of John that this is John's usual way of referring to himself. So there's John and three Marys and Mary's sister. There may have been a few others there, but there weren't many friends of Jesus there at the cross. Now why was it that at this moment his attention shifts to his mother? The context may help explain that. But just before Jesus speaks to his mother, we read that the soldiers were casting lots. They were gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. It was a somewhat common practice for the executioners to take the belongings of their victims for themselves. But John also tells us that this was taking place to fulfill a specific messianic prophecy. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. I always like to point things out like this to you when they come up in the Bible. If you look at verse 24, depending on your English translation, most of them will have those words in all capital letters. You see that? And that is your English translation's way of telling you this is a reference to an Old Testament passage. And so so you're tipped off by that change of typeface there, that this is an Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage was Psalm 22:18. David lived 1,000 years before the cross. Never saw a crucifixion in his life. But if you read Psalm 22, it's written with details that you would think he had to be present to watch a crucifixion taking place to be able to write with that vivid detail. How do we explain that? The Holy Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit gave David the words to say. The language is exact. He speaks of the bones being out of joint, the heart being melted like wax, the hands and feet being pierced. It's in this psalm, Psalm 22, that we first read the words that Jesus will speak in moments, which we'll study later. My God, why have you forsaken me? That comes from Psalm 22. And though David's psalm undoubtedly reflects his own anguish and some horrific ordeal that he was facing, it seems that he was given words by the Holy Spirit to portray the suffering of the Messiah who would come 1,000 years after David wrote those words. And so the soldiers at the foot of the cross merely thought that they were doing business as usual, taking their victim's garments. But the Word of God indicates that they were actually doing far more than they realized. They were fulfilling prophecy, and in so doing, they were adding further testimony to Jesus, the Messiah. John says that they divided the garments into four parts, a part to every soldier. Now, typically, we assume that meant that they would take the garment and they would say, okay, whoosh, whoosh, with the sword, here you go, here's a piece for you, piece for you, piece for you, piece for you. And that may be the case. It's not likely, though, because these men would not have much use for a fourth of a robe. As we study ancient manners and customs, we find that a typical Jewish man in that day and time wore five articles of clothing almost all the time. He wore a robe, a belt, a head covering, sandals, and the tunic, which was the undergarment worn next to the skin. So it's likely that each soldier took one article of clothing. One guy got the sandals, one guy got the belt, one guy got the robe, one guy got the head covering. And now there's one piece left, the tunic. Well, what are we going to do with the tunic? Well, shall we cut it up into four pieces? Everybody gets 25% of the tunic? No, they said they didn't want to do that because it was a very nice thing. It was a fine garment that had been made woven in one piece. It was seamless. Now, Jesus is watching these soldiers at his feet gambling over this garment. And in seeing that, his heart turns to his mother. Why? Well, it was a custom for Jewish mothers to make that particular garment, the tunic, as a coming-of-age gift for their sons. Is it possible that the garment that the soldiers were gambling for was made for Jesus by his mother Mary? It is quite possible. In fact, it would be customary in most cases for that to be so. And so, if that is the case, it's not hard to fathom that as Jesus witnesses the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, his thoughts turn to Psalm 22:9 and 10. In those verses, the prophesied Messiah speaks to the Father and says, "You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." And Charles Swindoll says, you know, his outer garments were insignificant, but when they touched the tunic, they touched something very near to his heart. The garment perhaps made for him by his mother. And now his thoughts are filled with memories of his childhood, the love of his mother, the pain and the grief that she must feel now, and her fears for the future. No sword would touch that tunic that day. But Simeon, the old prophet at the temple that was there when Jesus was presented, had predicted when he spoke to Mary that a sword will pierce your own soul. And though the tunic wasn't touched by a sword that day, her soul was being pierced by that promised sword as she watches her son die on Calvary's cross. And it's at this point that Jesus speaks to her. And he speaks to his friend John about her. And the words he speaks are very brief, but they are profound. They speak to Mary and to John a word of compassionate concern, a word of revolutionized relationships, and a word of glorious grace. These are the words that we need to hear as well. So listen as the dying Savior speaks a word of compassionate concern. You know, occasionally when I speak to unbelievers, I'll ask them, what do you think the Bible says it takes to get to heaven? And a lot of the time someone will say to me, well, I think that you have to keep the Ten Commandments. And so I'll say to them, okay, well, so you believe the Bible says we have to keep the Ten Commandments to get into heaven, so you would agree they're very important, right? They say, yeah, of course they're important. I say, great, then would you just remind me what they are? Well, I don't know what they are. So let me get this straight. You think that this is what you're supposed to do to get into heaven, and yet you haven't even taken the time to commit them to memory? How will you know if you've kept them or completed them? Well, I don't know. If I'm feeling especially sarcastic that day, that is one of my spiritual gifts, I might pull a Bible out and say, I tell you what, I sprung that on you. Why don't you look them up, and then you can tell me what they are. And the first thought is like, oh, yeah, okay, what, wait, where are they? So let me get this straight. You think the Ten Commandments is what it's going to take to get into heaven, but you don't know what they are, and you don't know how to find them. Right. Well, isn't it good news for you that that's not what it takes to get into heaven? And then there's the open door to share with them the promise of Jesus. You see, Jesus did not come to save people who can keep the Ten Commandments. People who can keep the Ten Commandments don't need Jesus. But we all need Jesus, because none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. The gospel is that Jesus came to save people who can't keep the law. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. So if you're here today and you're not a sinner, then we don't really have anything to offer you. Because the good news of Jesus is only for sinners. Well, I say all that to say, in those conversations, usually somebody can name one or two commandments. Maybe three, four sometimes. But it's weird how if somebody has raised children, there's one they always know. I'm not sure how many there are or how what they all are, but I know that one of them is honor your father and your mother. I know that one, because they've been saying that to their kids since the day they were born. You better honor your father and mother. They got that one down. Now, if Jesus is able to become our substitutionary sacrifice because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, his righteousness is given to us in exchange for our sins. So if that's so, then he must have perfectly fulfilled that fifth commandment also, right? So if we look at how Jesus interacted with his earthly family, we should see there a relationship where he's honoring his earthly father and mother, right? So consider, at the age of 12, he runs away from home. No, not from home. He just slipped out of the traveling party. And he goes to the temple. And he's interviewing and dialoguing with the religious leaders there. And Mary and Joseph come to the temple and they say, hey, we've been looking all over for you. Where have you been? What have you been doing? And he says to them, you should have known that I would be in my father's house. He said, doesn't sound like a very honoring thing to say to his parents. And then later on, they go to a wedding and his mother is there, and they're trying to help the guy out. He's run out of wine, and so Mary says, you know, Jesus, you need to do something here for the guy. He's run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My time, my hour has not yet come. Now, if we were there, we'd hear that. We'd say, Jesus, that's no way to speak to your mother. But perhaps there's something, maybe a lot of things that we don't understand when we hear those things and read those things. For one thing, that word that Jesus refers to his mother, by the way, always, whenever he refers to her, he calls her, he just says, woman. He says, woman to her. You try that, kids. Go home, and when your mom says it, say, woman? Yeah. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend that. The word that Jesus uses when he says woman is hard to translate into English. It's not the typical word. It's a word that it doesn't mean like mommy, that's too affectionate. It doesn't mean woman like we would say, that's too distant. D.A. Carson says maybe the best way to translate that word is our good old southern word ma'am. It's like, sort of not disrespectful, just, ma'am, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. That changes the tone of it a little bit. But another thing that we misunderstand is that we confuse honor with obedience. Now, there is a period of life in which honor implies and includes obedience. But there comes a time when obedience is not a necessary component of honor. You see, when Jesus was a child, his life was characterized by honor that included obedience to his earthly parents. Even when he had abandoned them at the temple at age 12 and spoken so directly to them about being in his father's house, the next verse says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. He obeyed them, Luke 2:51 says. He was still of the age where obedience was necessary to honor his parents. But because he was unique in nature, being the fully human son of Mary and the fully divine son of God, Jesus was also perpetually obedient to his heavenly father and lived to honor him as well as his earthly parents. So when Jesus comes into adulthood, when obedience is no longer an aspect of parental honor, then Jesus could and did speak directly to his mother about his obedience and his honor for his heavenly father without dishonoring her as his earthly mother. In fact, we may well say that to do anything other than obeying and honoring his heavenly father would be the ultimate dishonor to Mary, because it was for that reason that she was chosen as the vessel to bring him into the world. Now, if there's any question about whether or not Jesus honored his mother, this word spoken from the cross should remove all doubt. Here he demonstrates that he has never failed to honor her. In his dying words, he speaks to her a word of compassionate concern. Woman, ma'am, perhaps, behold your son. But in saying that, he's not saying, look at me. He's saying, look at John and behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. And what these words indicate is that it's Jesus' desire for John to care for Mary from that day forward as his own mother, and for her to view him as her own son. Now, why did Jesus say that? Why does Mary need someone to care for her? I imagine some 21st century woman would say, I don't need somebody to care for me. He says, John, I want you to care for her. Why does she need that? Well, it should be noted that Joseph, remember him, the guy from the Christmas story? Joseph disappears completely from the biblical narrative following that 12-year-old passage where Jesus is at the temple. Never read anything else about Joseph in the New Testament. And that has led most biblical scholars to conclude that sometime between the ages of 12 and 30, when Jesus was between 12 and 30, that Joseph had died. And if that's so, then Mary is now a widow. And in that society, she needed to have someone providing and caring for her. And so, Jesus, being her firstborn child, was responsible for her care. And now he's dying. And so what will he do to provide for her perpetual care? Now, he says, I'm going to put you into the care of someone else. But then we may ask, why John? Why does Jesus not entrust her to the care of one of her other children? And we know that she had other sons and daughters. Mark 13:55 says that it was common knowledge in that day that he had brothers and sisters, and the people of Nazareth even knew their names. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? His brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, plural, are they not here with us? So that verse alone tells us he had at least four brothers and two sisters, if not more. Now, why did Jesus not say, woman, go back home to one of your other six plus children and let them care for you? He didn't say that. He said, John. Why John? At least two reasons why we can speculate. First of all, very simply, as a matter of geography, they weren't there. They weren't there. Jerusalem was a long way away from the hometown of these people. Their homes were up in the north, in Nazareth, in Capernaum. John was there. They were not. But there's another reason. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. You talk about a sibling rivalry? You think your sibling got away with things and like mom always loved them best and they never did anything wrong? How'd you like to have Jesus as your older brother? Like, you know, stop comparing me to him, right? It's not fair. You think he does everything better? Well, yeah, right. So they didn't believe in him. Now, thankfully, the Bible tells us that they did later. At least some of them did later. But at this point, they're still unbelievers. Meanwhile, John is the most faithful follower that Jesus has. All the rest have abandoned him, and even John had abandoned him, but he's back now. And so it's important to Jesus that Mary is cared for by one who loves Jesus and one who believes in Jesus. It's vital for Mary to grow in her own faith and understanding of Jesus, not as her little boy, but as her Savior, as Christ crucified, and that can best be fostered in a family of faith. And that brings us to a second point that these words raise, because the dying Savior speaks not only a word of compassionate concern, but a word of revolutionized relationships. A few years ago, there was a pastor and his family traveling through the area, and they dropped in for worship here, and they were sitting right back there around where Glenda and Catherine and Jean are sitting. They were sitting right in there, and I remember meeting them before the service, and at some point during the service, I said, it's good to have my brother and fellow pastor here today, and called him by name. And well, afterwards, several people came up to me, and they said, I didn't get a chance to meet your brother. I didn't know your brother was a pastor. And I had to kind of disappoint them, I think, a little bit, to say, well, he's not my brother from birth, but that doesn't make him any less my brother. You see, that man was my brother by new birth. He and I have been born again into the same family. We have different moms, but the same father, God, our heavenly father. And we're brothers in the Christian faith. In the same way, I refer regularly to you all as my brothers and sisters. Now, that's not a pretend kind of relationship. Come on, let's go to church where we pretend we're all related. No, this is real. Those of us who've come to God through faith in Jesus have been adopted into his family. He is our father. We are brothers and sisters to one another. Now, here in the South, we like to say, well, you know, blood is thicker than water. Right, we're talking about blood. We're talking about the blood of Jesus, which is thicker than all human blood can be. Water, we're talking about the baptismal water. And the baptismal water and the blood of Jesus are stronger than any other earthly tie. These are eternal bonds. Someone in your earthly family, you may spend time with them for 70, 80, 90 years. If one of you dies without knowing Christ, that relationship is over for eternity. The people seated around you are your brothers and sisters for eternity. It's an eternal bond. Jesus has revolutionized our relationships. He began to do that almost immediately when he came into the world. He made it clear to Mary and Joseph when he was at the temple at 12 years old that his allegiance to God as his father superseded his earthly ties to them as his parents. On another occasion recorded in Matthew 12, it's also in Mark 3 and Luke 8, Jesus' mother and his brothers had come to visit him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowds of people around him. And someone said to Jesus, he said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to have a word with you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? What? Who are my mother and my brothers? He said. But then he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. He was revolutionizing the concept of human relationships, and he continues to do that right up to his death. Behold your son, he says to Mary, pointing her to John. Now, in a sense, Mary doesn't need John. She has other sons. Behold your mother, he says to John. John doesn't need another mother. He has a mother. She might have even been there. But Jesus is saying, John, I want you to view Mary as if she is your actual mother. Mary, I want you to view John as if he is your actual son. For in the family of God, those who follow Jesus are really mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in a way that's even more real than our biological relationships. That's a difficult reality for some people to consider. After all, here in the Bible Belt, we have not often been made to feel that there's any real threat or competition between our allegiance to our family, our earthly family, and our spiritual family. virtual omnipresence of the church and Christian ideals pervades our culture. It has for a long time. And so for many of you, the proudest moment in your parents' lives was the day that you came to faith in Jesus. But you should know that when you compare the southern United States to the rest of the world, that we're weirdos. That's not the way it works in most places. Here in this room, even, there are people who understand fully well what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In the South, we highlight that verse with a black Sharpie. I don't want to read that. Hate my mother. I'm not supposed to hate my mother. We don't want to read that. But the hatred that Jesus is talking about there is not a vehement, violent kind of rejection. It's rather a determined devotion to God in Christ that surpasses all other affections, so that any other affection in our life would appear as hatred in comparison to our love for Christ. It's a resolve that I will always choose allegiance to Christ over all other claims on my affection. And that's the decision that some of you have had to make, and one that countless Christians make every day in the world. I've seen it and I've experienced it. Jesus responds to that very reality when he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or sisters or brothers or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times much now and in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted, but you get all this other stuff. Moms and dads and brothers and sisters in this life and in eternity. And you get eternity, too. Here at the foot of the cross, you see, Mary has to come to no longer view Jesus as her son. She must view him as her Savior. And John must no longer view Jesus as his friend. He has to become John's Lord. And Mary must become a mother and a sister to John. And John must become a son and a brother to Mary if they're going to have part in the family of God. The same is true of all of us. Now for some here, these words are irresistible and they're inviting. They're the call to become part of a new and better family. That's welcome to people who had broken family relationships or who face opposition from their relatives because of their faith in Christ. God will be a better father to you than you've ever had. You will have better mothers than you've ever known. You will be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love you and sometimes annoy you, but they love you. They're like real brothers and sisters, you know? It's part of the deal. And sometimes, you know, brothers and sisters have a little squabble, but you're family and you love each other. And God will give you that. And you say, that sounds great, because that's what I've always been wanting. But to others, those words are a hard challenge. See, where God has blessed a person with a strong and loving family, their devotion to that family can become a stumbling block to building intimacy in the family of God. We have to be careful that we don't allow our earthly ties to become an idol that threatens our allegiance to Christ or that hinders us from developing an intimate bond of fellowship with the new family that we have. We may not always have to make hard choices between the two. Blessed is the family where father and mother and son and daughter and brother and sister experience what I call a double bond. They're brothers and sisters and family by genetics, yes, but also by faith. But that family has a challenge. That family has to enlarge the tent and make room inside for new brothers, new sisters, and new sons and new daughters and new mothers who've had to make the choice of Christ over family. Perhaps might be someone in the church that's never been able to have children. Or perhaps who has children who aren't followers of Christ. Or maybe there's someone who never knew their parents. Or maybe their parents were the cause of some hardships in their lives. Or it may be that you never had a sibling. Or you wish you didn't have the one you did. Or something like that. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, then hear the words of Jesus revolutionizing your relationship as he says to you, look around you and behold your mother and behold your son and behold your brother and behold your sister. Because the reality is that there's a young Christian in this church family that needs a godly mother to care for them and to nurture them in their faith. And there are young Christians, probably even more, young Christians who need godly fathers in their lives to show them what it means to be a man after Christ's heart. There are ailing widows who need faithful sons and daughters to care for them in their advancing age. There's a hurting believer here and there that need a brother or sister to help them bear their burdens. So look around you and behold your mother, behold your son, behold your brothers, your sisters, your daughters, these revolutionized relationships that are created through the blood of Christ. Embrace that reality. And don't say, you know, that's just something that's pretend. It's real. Embrace it. Our time is short, but there's an important word of glorious grace here that we need to hear. You may have heard that expression, showing up is half the battle. Some of you, that takes place every Sunday. Say, well, just show up. That's half the battle. The first time I ever heard that expression, I was on the high school wrestling team. Yeah, that's insert laughter there. But my coach said showing up was a third of the battle. He said if you show up, that's a third. And if you make weight, that's a third. And so really, only one third of the match has to do with you being on the mat wrestling the other guy. We had a guy on our team who weighed 112 pounds, and he was undefeated. But he only had to get on the mat about half the time because he showed up and he made weight, and that counted for about half of his victories. Well, think about John for a minute here. John deserves special mention in this text because John showed up. It looked less than certain that any of Jesus' followers would show up, but praise God, John did. Mark 14:50 tells us in a very few words the sad reality of that occasion. It says, they all left him and fled. One came back. Only one came back. But one came back. It was John. Now, as important as the words that Jesus said to him are, the words that Jesus didn't say are equally important. You notice that Jesus didn't say, John, what are you doing here? John, I thought you left. John, where have you been? John, why did you run away? John, where is your faith at this point? John, do you really love me? John, where are the rest of the guys? Jesus just looked at John and said, behold your mother. John showed up. And as a result, he was singularly blessed with a word of glorious grace. Because that word tells John, and not only is he restored to right fellowship with Jesus, but now he's entrusted with a significant opportunity to minister and care for something very special to the heart of Jesus. And John took that responsibility very seriously. He tells us himself that from that hour, he took Mary into his own household. Though the Bible is silent about much of what John's future is like between this time and when we find him on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, we know that at some point he went to Ephesus and became the pastor of the church in that city for many years. And there are traditions, may or may not be true, but there are some traditions that indicate that he took Mary with him. In fact, there are ruins of a house in Ephesus today that's called the House of Mary. And if that's true, then it shows that John fulfilled his responsibility to her to the very end. He showed up, and Jesus spoke to him a word of glorious grace and reconciled him and entrusted him with a significant ministry. You just don't know what's going to happen when you show up. You just show up and be willing to do what the Lord requires of you, and you will be blessed with these gracious opportunities. There may be something in your life that's holding you back. You may fear that the Lord won't accept you if you come to him, or that there's no way he could use you in his service. Do you know John may have had that same fear? Is the Lord going to want to have anything to do with me? You know, I fled, I forsook the Lord in his hour of need. Is he going to even speak to me again? Is he going to look at me? Can he ever use me in any way? And John just overcame that fear and he showed up. And when he did, he heard a word of glorious grace. I've often said the Lord is far less concerned about your ability than your availability. It's not about what you can or can't do. It's about will you show up and say yes to what the Lord is laying on your heart and speaking to you from his word. Say yes to the opportunities the Lord puts in front of you. And that is grace, that he would use the likes of us to do things that are important to him. Now, just a couple quick points of application as we conclude. First, I want to ask you today to examine your heart about your compassion for others, whether they be in your own family or in the family of faith. Are you showing honor and concern for those who are due it? Are you providing care to those in need? And second, have you come to embrace the new family that God has placed you in through your faith in Christ? Is there some young Christian that you can be a spiritual mother to, or a father figure to, or an older brother or sister to, or some older Christian that you can be a son or daughter to at this time in their lives? Is some hurting Christian that you can be a brother or sister to? You need to embrace that reality that Jesus has just redefined and revolutionized your family ties. And finally, most importantly, have you come to the foot of the cross to meet the Savior? You may fear that you will not be accepted because of your sins. Well, listen, my friend, your sins are the reason why He's there. He knows your sins, just as He knew John's, and He died for them. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:37. He said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So if you never have before, I pray that today you would come to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you have, then I hope you'll show up. Make yourself available to Him. And say yes to what He presents you with for His service and His people, your new redefined family for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we read these words, and on the surface we think that there's nothing here for us, just a word for Mary and a word for John. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would show us that there's a word for all of us here. As we look around this room today, Lord, we behold our mothers and we behold our sons and we behold our brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to care for one another in the way that You desire for Your people to do, so that it may be said of us as it was said of that first generation of Christians, oh, how they love one another. And may that be a magnetic influence that draws the world to worship Christ our Lord. Lord, speak to our hearts today. We're going to pray silently. We ask You, Lord, to make us available to show up and say yes to whatever it is You would call us to, whether it's to serve Your people inside this family in some way or to take Your truth to the ends of the earth, Lord, or anywhere in between. We ask You, God, to just make us available to You and willing to say yes when You call.